Chapter 12 is where we're going to be looking to begin with today, and our objective is to get from chapter 12 to chapter 18. And before we do that, we want to just kind of review and remind ourselves of what Deuteronomy is all about, this final book in what we call the Pentateuch. And if you have your outline there, I'm going to just mention the kind of from John Nelson Darby's synopsis of the books of the Bible. He gives us kind of a good summary of what the book is about. And he says that this book takes up Israel just on the borders of Canaan and insists upon faithful maintenance of their relationship with God and an obedience to His commandments as the only ground on which Israel can enter the land and continue therein, adding warnings as to the consequences of failure in obedience. And of course, we know, don't we, from subsequent history, that they did fail to obey, and they were consequently thrown out of the land. And so, that's a good summary of what it is. Deuteronomy means second law. Now, you'd have got all these things in the previous two sessions, but unless you have a perfect memory, you're probably coming in here forgetting a lot of what you heard in the previous two sessions. So this is just to remind us of what the whole book is really about. It's not second law in a sense that the old law needed replacing. It's just a restatement of the law to a new generation rather than a new law. So second law, that's the idea. It's a restatement of the law. Now, the reasons why Moses restated the law on the borders of Canaan. So remember, they've been wandering through the wilderness 40 years, and now they're on the border, and they're about to go into their inheritance. And so why did he do it? Well, first of all, there's a new generation. The old generation, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, have died. They were the ones that originally heard the law when it was given on Mount Sinai the first time, and they're all dead. So now there's a new generation that's come up, and they needed to hear God's law all over again. And so that's part of the idea of Deuteronomy, is giving them, giving it in a series of sermons. This book really is a series of sermons given to the people by Moses before they go into the land, restating the law to them. They needed to hear it. And then they faced a new challenge. For the last 40 years, the people have lived as pilgrims. They've wandered through the wilderness, but now they're going into a new situation, and they're going to be settled in the land rather than wandering. And of course, that brings with it a whole new set of problems. I can really identify with this because I suppose this is, living here in Washington, Georgia, this is the longest time we have lived anywhere as a family since we got married. And in some ways, it's easier to keep moving every couple of years because, you know what, you don't get so kind of caught into the society. And, you know, it's just easier to keep moving. But once you settle, there's a lot of problems that you can get from a settled life. And so he wants to, as it were, prepare them for this change that they're going to face. And of course, prepare them for the battles that they'd have to fight, and also what they would face in the land. The land that they were going into had been filled with idolatrous people, and so he has to warn them about that. And one of the ways to prepare the people for the future was to help them to understand the past. And so there's a kind of review in the earlier sections, I think Sam may have covered that, of the history of the nation. And, you know, one thing that I have to stress is that we need to understand history. I can't stress enough the value of every Christian having a course in church history. It really helps you to understand why things are the way they are today. It really does. And we can learn both from the mistakes of the past, and we can also learn from how they got it right in the past as well, can't we? History is very valuable. And Winston Churchill one of the reasons that he was able to stay calm during the Blitz, when Britain was being bombed and there was an attempt basically to wipe out the city of London, was that he knew history well. And a lot of his speeches were actually speeches that an ancestor of his, the Duke of Marlborough, had given in the past, and Churchill took them and gave them fresh wind, so to speak. But because he was rooted in history, he knew that similar things had happened before, and he knew that they'd get through it. And he admits to this in his biography, that his being rooted in history gave him a stability in the present. And so Moses wants him to be acquainted with their history. Also, a new leader. Moses is about to die. He's not going to go with them into the land. Joshua is going to take over. And so Moses is trying to prepare the people for this transition. And one of the ideas that he wants to get them ready for is this concept that whoever the leader is going to be, their obedience to the word of God is going to make all the difference for that new coming leader. If they're obedient to the word of God, the transition would be smooth. If they're disobedient, they're going to cause all kinds of problems for Joshua and subsequent leaders. And so, again, he's going to stress the importance of obedience to the word of God. And then a new temptation, as we've already stressed, the settled people would face different problems. And especially, they're about to drive out a people who have basically idol groves everywhere. And there's always the curiosity in man, isn't there? As we go into the land, you know, we've been following the true God, and as we go into the land, here they are, they've got all these idols, and many of them, their idols were connected with fertility rites. And so there's kind of a lewd, kind of sexual connotation to a lot of these gods. And, you know, the heart of man is curious. Why is it that the internet is such a snare? You know why? Because guess what? Men are really curious, aren't they? You know, this little thing comes up on your screen and it looks so... All you got to do is press the button and you're in there into a whole new world, you know? And so it's to warn them about the snares they're going to face, especially connected with their idolatry. I've often said here that one of the key ways to understanding any book in the Bible is to look at the key words, the repeated words. And if you get the key words, words that the Holy Spirit has used again and again and again in a book, often it'll drive home the message. So what are the key words? As found in the King James Version, the key words, one key word is land. 153 times land is mentioned. Very significant, right? Because they're about to go in to the land which they're about to inherit. And of course, the next key word, inherit, 36 times, possess, 65 times, again, because they're about to possess their inheritance. And then, the importance of hearing and hearkening. Hear 44 times, hearken 27 times. You see, what they've got to do is they go in to possess their possession. They better be listening to what God is saying to them, because if they don't listen, they don't hear His voice, guess what? They're going to be kicked out of their inheritance. Better listen. Well, that's it. We could just stop there, right? And say, listen, this is the lesson today. You better listen to the voice of God, or else there's going to be a lot of trouble in your life, right? I mean, isn't that true? If you don't listen to what God is saying, you're just setting yourself up for a series of disasters in your life. And that's what He's saying to them. And then heart 46 times and love 20 times. And what He's stressing is this, that what will keep us obedient is a right heart and a heart that's filled with love for God. And so, to summarize, putting these key words together, as you go into the land, you are to inherit, to possess it, be sure you hearken to God's word and love Him with all your heart. And really, if you really want a summary of Deuteronomy, that's it. What have we done? We've taken all the key words and put them together in one coherent sentence, and we have the heart of the book right there. That's what it is. That is the message of Deuteronomy. Well, we look at chapter 12 now, and it does begin the second main division of the book. And it contains statutes and ordinances, or judgments. And statutes, from chapters 12 to 18. That's what we're going to take up with. And then verse 19 to 26, that'll be dealt with in a subsequent Word Alive, God's judgments on various issues. And so as we go into chapter 12, the first emphasis that he's going to give to them is on the place where God has chosen to place his name. And let's just, for sake of reading here, let's just look at verse 5, for instance. He says, "But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come." Look at verse 11. "Then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, tithes, heave offerings, so on and so forth." Verse 14. "But in the place which the Lord shall choose, in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee." Verse 18. "But thou must eat them before the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose." Verse 21. "In the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to put his name, if the place be too far from thee, then thou shalt kill of thy herd and of thy flock which the Lord has given thee, as I have commanded thee, and thou shalt eat it in thy gates, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after." But then verse 26, "Only thy holy things which thou hast, and thy vows thou shalt take, and go to the place which the Lord thy God shall choose." So, one thing that's very clear, just from reading chapter 12, is this. That when they came into the land, there was to be a place where God had chosen to set his name there, and that was to be the very center of their lives and their religious worship. Right? There's one place. Not many, one. And it's a place he's chosen. It's not up to them. It's not their whim, their idea. He's chosen it. And he is going to place his name there, and there he's going to meet with his people. Now, that's a very key thought. That's chapter 12 in a nutshell. But we want to kind of develop it a little bit. But that's the message of chapter 12. God has chosen to place his name in a place, and that's where the people were to come if they were to meet with God, to enjoy his fellowship, to worship him. Well, let's just look at it in more detail. Maintaining their relationship with Jehovah was to be characterized by a center of worship, a fixed place where Jehovah had chosen to place his name, where they were to go and worship. God's gathering center was to be established, and all was to be done in relation to that place. So, in verses 1 through 3, he commands them to destroy any remnants of the idolatry in the land. And let's just read those three verses. He says, "These are the statutes and judgments which you shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that you live upon the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which you shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains, and upon the hills, and under every green tree, and you shall overthrow their altars, break their pillars, burn their groves with fire, and you shall hew down the graven images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of that place." Now, this is hardly politically correct or being very tolerant. I mean, what if some of these idols were works of art? You know, I mean, they could have been very beautifully carved and you know, I mean, surely for the sake of humanity, we need to hold on and stick them in a museum somewhere. You know, the gods of the Canaanites. God says no, because, you see, if you leave them, they'll become a snare to you. If they remain there, if they're allowed to remain there, they will draw your heart away from worshipping me, the only true God. And so there's to be zero tolerance. You go in there, and your first duty on entering the land is to demolish every trace of the old idolatry. Because it's because of this idolatry that God is casting them out of the land. That's the reason why they're being kicked out, and you're getting the land, is because they were idol worshippers. that are worshiping the true God. And along with this idol worship went all kinds of gross things, and we'll discuss some of them later. But one of the things that they would do to one of their gods, Molech, would be they would offer their children and burn them alive as offerings to Molech. That's the kind of things they would do. So there's a lot of perversion and wickedness connected with it. And so the idea is this: you just wipe it out. Leave not a trace of it. Just destroy them. And of course, notice the emphasis on gods upon the high mountains and upon the hills. And there was a sense in which the mountains were often connected, really, with idol worship. And they somehow felt that, I suppose, mountains look pretty majestic, don't they? And they look impressive. And so the kind of thinking was the gods of the mountains were stronger than the gods of the valleys, because they looked so big and all the rest of it. So a lot of the idolatry took place on the mountains, and he said, just go there, and as you inherit this land, overthrow them, break them down, destroy them, wipe them clean. These people belong to him now, if you really believe that he is the only true and living God, then you can't be anything but intolerant of all false gods and false worships. Because if there's only one true living God, then all these other things are a lie, aren't they? They're a sham. They're idolatry. And the New Testament would give us some indication of what's going on here. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. And this is true even to this day. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. I say, he says, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils or with demons. And there is a very real sense that behind idolatry is demonic forces. No question about it. We lived in Ireland and for 8 years. And during our time there were various statues that caused a lot of attention. There was one in County Wicklow, and it was carved out of wood. And it would shed tears. It was a statue of the Lord Jesus, and at certain times it would have tears running out of the eyes, and people flocked to it. You see, and they you know what it did? It confirmed them in their false religion and their idolatry. Now, what's the explanation? Well, some said, well, maybe the wood, you know, sometimes how wood runs and it's got kind of sap in it that runs out. Some said, well, that's what it was. Others said, no, it couldn't be, because, I mean, the thing was old, and by now all the sap had begun out of it. What is the explanation? It could well be that behind these happenings are demonic beings that are keeping people in absolute darkness. Because that's what the explanation Apostle Paul gives, right? The things that the Gentiles worship and sacrifice, they sacrifice to what? To demons. Another place in the west of Ireland, they had a statue that moved. And very sane, sensible people would go there skeptical and say, it's not going to move. And they would see the thing move. Now, how did that happen again? There's no question that there is, connected with the spirit world, there is supernatural power. There's no question about that. Could these statues move? Absolutely. And so why would that happen? Because in the process, it keeps people away from the truth of God. It keeps people in darkness. Keeps them flocking on pilgrimages to these statues of wood and stone and all the rest of it. And keeps them away from the truth of God. And so the principle, really, what he's asking them to do is nothing less than what he's already taught in the previous section. Remember, I think Brother Thomas dealt with this in chapter 6, what's called the Shema of Israel. And all he's doing is asking them to take this seriously. And the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4 is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And so the whole idea is this, that if there really is one God, there is one Lord, well, He alone is to be served, and we need to remove those things that would snare people away from the true God. Deuteronomy 5, again, you've got it listed here in your notes. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and show mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, let me just address the issue of God being a jealous God. You know, sometimes we get all upset about this and we say, how could God be a jealous God? As if jealousy is some evil thing. Well, is it really? You know, if I make vows to my wife and commit to love her and to all the days of my life, and then she suddenly starts showing attention to another guy, would it not be right for me to be jealous that her affection is going somewhere else? That's not an evil emotion, is it? That's a right thing, isn't it? Because, you see, we've made vows to each other. And so we need to be committed to each other and not be involved with other. And so here's God, and He is in covenant relationship with His people. And if they start running after other idols, has He a right to be jealous that they're going after these fertility gods on the hillsides? Absolutely. There's nothing wrong with that emotion. It's a right emotion. You'd say there's something wrong if a man is married to a woman and she's running around with somebody else and he doesn't care two hoots. That would be wrong, wouldn't it? He's right to be jealous. So that's the idea here that he's conveying. And so God demands total and absolute devotion from His people. Now, of course, again, it sounds so shocking in our days because we are so conditioned in our thinking by the world. And the world keeps saying, you've got to be tolerant, you've got to be tolerant. But the world doesn't recognize the spiritual forces behind all these things, do they? They don't understand that demons are at work in the world. So they're saying, hey, these are works of art. This is terrible. Don't let them destroy these idols. Don't let them do, you know, they'd be all upset about it. Why? Because they do not see it through the eyes of the truth of God, do they? They see it just the way the world thinks. And the world thinks, well, that's a really cute little statue, isn't it? You know, and it looked good in the Cairo Museum or something like that. But the nation of Israel were under obligation to rid themselves of every strain of idolatry. Now, of course, we're living in days today where there's so much confusion and there's so many claims of to be the one true religion. There's the Islamists and there they are very vocal. They worship Allah. There's only one God and Allah is His name, all this kind of stuff. And so there's a lot of this going on, isn't there, today? And there's a lot of confusion. But I want to tell you, there's a coming day when the Lord Jesus will reign on the earth. The confusion will all be gone. Look at Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. It says, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and His name one. Only in the millennial kingdom will we enjoy days of total confusion gone, total clarity. There's going to be one king over all the earth. It'll be a total benign dictatorship. That's beautiful, isn't it? One Lord, not many, just one, His name one. All the confusion will be over. And we say, even so, come Lord Jesus, and end the confusion that's in this world. And He will. He is coming. No doubt about it. So not only were there all the rival, as it were, idolatry was to be removed. When we get back to chapter 12, we also see that the one place of worship is to be established. A place where God has chosen to place His name. He says in verse 4, you shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put His name there, even to His habitation shall you seek, and thither thou shalt come. And of course, originally, it would have been the tabernacle. And the tabernacle moved around. It wasn't always in one place. It was sometimes in Shiloh. Later on, we're going to find that it's moved to Jerusalem, and then the temple is set up in Jerusalem. But wherever it was the one place. It was the only place where they were to go corporately to worship at that one place where God had chosen to place his name. There was to be no confusion. One place. And it's set in contrast, really, to what we saw in verse 2, where he says, "You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which you shall possess serve their gods." So they had many places, and in contrast to the many places, he says, "But to the place which the Lord your God shall choose of all the earth." That's where you to place, you to come to worship. And of course, they're worshipping the one God. And so the unity was seen in the one God being worshipped in one place, as opposed to the many gods in many places. One place is where they were to worship, and that was to be established. And of course, it would speak to us, in, if you want to see this as a picture, in the New Testament, there also is one place. Only one place where God is to be worshipped today. Now, we'll think through that, but I want to suggest to you that God, when it comes to the New Testament, has also, in a very clear way, laid out how His people are to approach Him. And there's one place where that is to be, where He has chosen to place His name. And we're going to suggest to you that is the assembly as described in the New Testament. And I want you just to see this for a minute. Look with me, please, at 1 Corinthians. And I want you to see that there was, first of all, there's a universal pattern given in Scripture for how the church is to meet the dwelling place of God in this age. And it's very clear. Look at 1 Corinthians 4, for instance. Just say this. One of the things that I've been watching and looking for recently is the tie-in between Old and New Testament literature. And one thing that I can clearly see is, and we'll see it as we go through today, that 1 Corinthians and Deuteronomy relate together constantly. So we're going to keep going from Corinthians to Deuteronomy and showing the connection between these two great pieces of literature that are given by divine inspiration. So 1 Corinthians 4 verse 17, he says, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." Now, so what we're just stressing is this, that Paul is sending Timothy, and he's going to remind them of the truth that he teaches everywhere in every place. In other words, there's a consistent universal teaching, isn't there? And all Timothy is going to do is remind them of what it is. And it's to be everywhere in every place. It's not up to the whims of the people how they meet the living God. It's the ways that have been revealed in Scripture through the Apostle Paul that he's speaking of here. "But I teach in everywhere in every church." Chapter 7, verse 17. He says, "But as God has distributed to every man, so the Lord has called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches." Again, what he's saying is the instruction he's giving here to the Corinthian saints is ordained for every church. It's not just for Corinth. He mandates this to be practiced everywhere. Right? It's for all churches everywhere. 11:16. He says, "If any man seem to be contentious, we, the apostles, have no such custom." That is, the apostles don't have the same custom as being practiced in Corinth. We don't have that custom. "Neither the churches of God." In other words, Corinth, you're doing your own thing. We, the apostles, nor the churches of God are doing what you're doing. You're doing your own thing. You're out of step. And again, he's appealing to universal practice. Chapter 14. Again, same idea, verse 33. "God is not the author of confusion." And we're going to see that very clearly in Deuteronomy. He's not leaving things to our imagination. There's no confusion here. He's laying it out clearly how he's to be approached, how he's to be worshipped. "He's not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches. for it's not permitted for them to speak, but they're commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Now again, notice what he says, as in all the churches of the saints. What is he appealing to? There's a universal practice. And so the way God has appointed for the church to meet is to be the same, just as the one way of worship under Israel, it was to be done from Dan to Beersheba. It was to be seen everywhere, right? This is the only one way of approach to God. Well, in the New Testament, God has not kind of left it to our imagination either. He's very clear. There's one way of approach to Him. Now, again, we see that for the nation of Israel, what did they do? Well, they were supposed to meet in one place. But remember what happened is they set up golden calves, didn't they, in Bethel and Dan. And so now instead of one place to meet God where He'd chosen to place His name, there's three. There's the high places, and again, He put them on the mountains, Bethel and Dan, and then there's the one place where God had chosen. So now there's confusion. And today what do we see? In Christendom at large, what do we see? There's confusion, right? There's all these different denominations. And you know what? The interesting thing is that Scripture doesn't leave that option. His instructions are clear. But what is it that takes? It's when people get away from the truth of Scripture. You see, when they built Bethel and Dan, were they being in obedience to the Word of God? They were departing from the Word of God, weren't they? And that's where confusion came in. There'll always be confusion when men get away from Scripture. If men stick to the book, there would be no confusion. It'll be absolutely clear how we're to meet, how we're to gather. It's absolutely clearly laid out. The confusion comes when we depart from Scripture. And revival always in Israel's history was a recovery of what God had previously given. Under Hezekiah, what did they do? They just simply got back to the book again. Under Josiah, what did they do? They just simply got back to the book again. And if we were to see revival in our day, it would be a return to what the book says. That's all it would be, to the original instructions as given by God. Again, look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. It's very clear that God's will is that we should be of one mind and one judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Isn't that what God wants? He wants us to be together, on the same page, of the same mind. And what mind is it that we're to be of? What is the same mind? It's the mind that's revealed in the Word of God, isn't it? That we accept with all humility what God has said. And we say, "Okay, Lord, if that's what you say, that's good enough for me. I just accept it." So, and again, notice the connection here. We're going to stress this as we go through in chapter 1, verse 10. "I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Remember we said that in Deuteronomy, they're to meet together in the place where God has chosen to what? Place His name. What's the basis of unity in the New Testament? What is the gathering center? "I beseech you in the name of the Lord Jesus." The gathering center is that we're gathered to His name, isn't it? Isn't that the thing that draws us together? It's His name. That's the key idea. Now, what we see here is that the chapter, Deuteronomy 12, and let's just go back there, it commands us really to accept unquestionably the divine principle that if we approach God, it must be in the way that He has appointed. Surely the very fact that He's God, He has the right to tell us how to come and where to come and when to come. I mean, didn't being God give Him that prerogative? I think it does, doesn't it? He has the right to tell His people, "Listen, you guys want to meet with me? This is where, this is when, this is how." Isn't that right? I mean, the very fact that He's God means that He can make demands upon us because of who He is. And so He has the absolute and unquestionable right to set forth His will as to how, when, where His people should approach Him. Now, as far as the Gentiles, the uncircumcised Gentiles, they can go where they want. Israel of God could only go to the place of His appointment, the one place, in contrast, as we said, to verse 2, the many places. So today, the place is a spiritual place and a moral place. It's not so much a geographic location. Look at John 4. This is a very key passage because he wants us to understand this, that in the Old Testament, it was a specific geographic location. But when we get from the Old Testament, where we're very much dealing with things that were connected with the senses, places, smells, all the rest of it. When you get to the New Testament, we're on spiritual ground, right? We're God's heavenly people now, not God's earthly people. The church is a different dimension altogether. And so it's more on a spiritual basis, but still there's a one place where we're to meet. And he says in speaking to the Samaritan woman, isn't it amazing that he reveals this wonderful truth, not to Nicodemus in chapter 3, this ruler of the Jews, but to a Samaritan woman, he reveals this lofty truth. And so he says, when she asks him a question, I think really to distract him, because he is getting down to her life, and he's saying, go get your husband. And she's saying, I have five husbands, and the one I have is not. And he's kind of really getting personal, and then she wants to talk about religious kind of issues now. Who's right, the Catholics or the Protestants? Who's right, the Samaritans? Isn't it amazing sometimes in sharing the gospel with someone, you can really start getting down to the convicting level, and then they'll come up with these kind of curveball questions to deflect the heat from the gospel. And they'll say, well, where did Cain get his wife from? I mean, you're not speaking anything to do with that, but all of a sudden they'll come up with this really, well, this is what she's doing. She's trying to distract. But the Lord takes her question seriously, and notice what he says. Our fathers, verse 20, worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. So now the criteria today, it's this, that there are two things. That it has to be worship, God is a spirit being, and therefore worship of God must be spiritual, right? Because that's who He is. And also, it must be ordered by the truth. Done in the spirit, but ordered by the truth. That is the criteria today. So it's not so much of, well, is it the Vatican where we go now, or is it Jerusalem where we go? No, it's wherever truth is held, the truth that God has revealed, and where those that worship are spiritual believers, are worship in spirit. That's the place now where we've got to be. And again, the gathering center of His people today is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. And so the idea is this, that we gather together believing that as believers, when we come together unto His name, right? Two or three are gathered unto His name. We're not coming to an ordinance. We're not coming on the common ground of baptism, you know? So you have Baptists. Many of them well-meaning Christians, not all, but many are. But they come, and their ground of gathering is this, that we all baptize believers. Well, we baptize believers too. But are we saying that this is what holds us together, that we all believe in the ordinance of baptism? No, we got something bigger than that holds us together, right? What is it? Where two or three are gathered to His name. We're meeting on the grounds of our belief in the name of Christ and everything that implies. He's our gathering center, right? Isn't that what the criteria is now? We're meeting in His name. And that's what we are. So when people ask you, well, who are you? You know, who are you going to tell them who you are? You're going to say you're a Baptist? You're going to say you're Plymouth Brethren? I bet you've never even been to Plymouth, have you? You've been to Plymouth in Massachusetts or wherever it is. Is it Massachusetts? But we're not Plymouth Brethren. We're Christians. And we gather only to the name of Christ. He's our gathering center. He's our gathering principle, isn't he? And that's what he's emphasizing here. The place where he has chosen to set his name there. And he said he will make himself known and he will set his name where two or three gather in his name for that purpose. And he'll presence himself with them. And so, again, in Deuteronomy, they had no problem doing this. In fact, it was a delight for them to come to the place where he had chosen. They would, no matter how inconvenient it would be, they would make sure that they gathered there at the place where he had chosen to place his name. And you get some lovely expressions of this in the Psalms. Psalm 26:8. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwells. What a beautiful sentiment. Just love it. I love that place, Lord. I want to be there. That's the heart of the psalmist. Psalm 84, he says, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow has found a house, the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. Think about that. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And so you get in the Psalms these aspirations of the godly Israelite. And what is he saying? He's saying, I just long to be in the place where you've chosen to place your name. I just can't. It's not an inconvenience to me. Even if I have to make this long trek from the borders of Dan all the way to this place where you... I just long to be there. I want to be there where you've chosen to place your name. And I hope that we feel that way too, that we want to be with the Lord's people gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ in the place that He has chosen to place His name. Hope we have that same sentiment. Again, going back to our passage in chapter 12, verse 6, it says, thither shall you bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, heave offerings of your hand, your vows and your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herd and of your flocks. And so, as they go into the land, remember, this is a land that is flowing with milk and honey. This is a land that is an abundant land. And so, verse 6 views it as the abundance would mean the people would be furnished with many of the blessings of this inheritance. And they would have a desire then to show their love to Him by bringing of all their riches to this central place where He's chosen to place His name. Their tithes, their offerings, all the rest of it, as a way of showing their love for Him. So God would enrich us in their own gates, in their own place where they lived. And of course for us, you know, what is our inheritance? Our inheritance is a spiritual inheritance, isn't it? Ephesians 1:3, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And so just as the Israelite would enjoy his inheritance, which would be an abundant land and all the... And then they would take of the blessings they'd received and they would bring it to the place where God has chosen to place His name and they'd present it there. Well, what do? In our gate, in our house, we meditate on our wonderful inheritance we have in Christ. We meditate on all the riches that are ours now in Christ Jesus. And as we, as it were, store these things up in our hearts and minds, and then we come collectively on the Lord's Day morning, don't we? And as it were, we share our inheritance in the place that He has chosen to place His name. And that's the whole idea of the remembrance meeting, isn't it? That as we treasure up in our minds the inheritance we have, we come and we bring that to this collective gathering center. And we share it with others that we might enjoy nearness to God in His assembly. And Notice their great joy that was to be had in all this. Verse 7, there, you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all that you put your hand unto, and your households wherein the Lord thy God has blessed thee. Verse 12, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons, your daughters, your men servants, your maid servants, the Levite that is within your gates, for as much as he hath no part nor inheritance with you. And so, as they go into this land, they've got all this inheritance, and there would be a great joy connected with it, and they would bring it together to this collective place and rejoice together before the Lord their God. And of course, we also need to come together in that same way, rejoicing. Also, notice that, please, in Deuteronomy 12, verse 7, I want to just read the Darby translation here. It has a slight different connotation, which I think is interesting. It says, you shall eat, therefore, there before Jehovah your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all the business of your hand, wherein Jehovah thy God hath blessed thee. And of course, even though they came into this land of flowing with milk and honey, there was a sense that they still had to do something, didn't they? I mean, they still had to. The first year, they could enjoy all the crops that they didn't plant, but from then on, even though you've got a great land, guess what? You still have to plow the land, you still have to sow the seed, you still have to do the weeding. In other words, their business was in bringing forth the fruit that land would yield, but there was their side of it. And you know, we have all these spiritual riches in Christ, but you know what? Some of them, you've got to do a little bit of digging to really appreciate them, don't you? You know what I mean? You've got to work at getting the truth out of the Word of God so that through our diligence during the week, when we come together collectively, then there can be this great overflowing, really, of joy and blessing in His presence. And so what I'm saying is that a lot of our inheritance, lazy people, in the sense of those that are not going to dig, and they're not going to get the best out of it. It's there for them, but it requires a certain amount of diligence, doesn't it? Romans 12:11 says, we're not to be slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And again, for the Israelite, there had to be this sense of them cultivating their inheritance that they had, and we have to do the same thing. So, that's chapter 12. And as you can see, we're going to have to speed up a little bit, but you get the message of chapter 12, don't you? That when they come into the land, there's one gathering center. It's very clear. The place where God has chosen to place His name there. New Testament application is that there's also one place today. Now, because of man's disobedience, there's a lot of confusion. But the child of God that has an open Bible and a desire to follow this truth ought never to be confused. And the truth is simple, isn't it? That where two or three are gathered together in my name, Christ, the unifying principle of His people, Christ, the gathering center. This is who we come to meet with. This is our center. This is who we are. We're identified with Christ. We're Christians. We don't want to be known as anything else. Yes, we want to practice baptism. But I'm no more a Baptist than I am a Roman Catholic. I am a believer in the Lord Jesus. I'm a Christian. I don't want anything else, any other title. And I just want to simply, you can say all the different names of all the different denominations. Christ is the gathering center. God, in the early church, there wasn't all the denominations. There were places in localities where people met together collectively to the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the way it was. Since then, the confusion has come in. We need to gather to His name. Now, when we get to chapter 13, it's a chapter, I described it as this, beware the wiles of the devil. Because the evil one would love to draw our heart away from following the true God and going after false gods. And in our day, it would be embracing false teaching. He's going to use different means to achieve his goals. And in this chapter, these crafty ways, there are three distinct sections, all with their own particular temptation. So the first section, verses 1 through 5, he warns us about the danger of the false prophet. And the false prophet would come into the land, and he would start doing things like signs and wonders with an attempt to draw the people away from following the true and the living God. That's one thing to deal with. And of course, in our day, I think that false teachers are there to draw us away from the truth of God. And we need to be discerning people. But then he's going to get to a little bit more of a difficult thing in verses 6 through 11. And it's going to be family connections. That's more difficult, isn't it? What if you have a husband or a wife or a daughter or a son who says, come on, you've got to come and meet with us and see what the Lord is doing amongst us and pull you away from the truth that you know that you've received from God. It's much harder when it gets personal, isn't it? And then the last section is going to be corporate failure, and he's going to talk there about where whole villages or whole towns have gone after error. And when we see whole bodies of believers do that, that would be our application. What do we do when we see Christians departing from the truth in whole bodies, whole groups of believers? How do we handle that? And so that's what we're going to see next. But I think it's probably a good time to have a break and some refreshments and get some more coffee in our system so that we can cope with more Deuteronomy. Let's just pray. Father, again, we're thankful for thy word, and we do ask that you'd help us to get the spiritual intent of each of these chapters and really get a grasp of them. And we pray, Father, we'd have hearts of loving obedience, that as we said, that we would hearken to thy voice, and at the same time that out of love and adoration and of a full heart we seek to obey you. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen.